This world has seen many great nations rise and fall, and most historians agree that the cause was the collapse of the family structure in those societies. Pope John Paul II said, "As the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live." He made this comment to show that the condition of marriage and family life is a good indicator of the state that our society is in. With high divorce rates and young people foregoing marriage altogether, now is the time to emphasize that marriage matters, even in the 21st century. There are many issues with modern marriages today. We live in a world which the family breakdown is more the norm than the exception. Our youth are being bombarded with TV shows, movies, and other media sources on how to update the traditional family model. When I was a preteen and then a teenager, I watched shows that usually dealt with married couples. You know, shows like All in the Family and The Jeffersons. They had family members, married couples. Even The Flintstones was based on married couples. Then in the 80s and the 90s, TV shows started to focus more on unmarried couples and their relationships, like Cheers and Seinfeld. Today's TV shows have a variety of different relationships where divorce is commonplace. Couples live together, not being married. Gay couples are married, and a host of other things that I won't even mention. Today's children are growing up and exposed to these examples of marriage. Even the longest running children's animated series has fallen victim to modern views. The PBS show Arthur recently had their favorite teacher, Mr. Ratburn, deciding to get married. Well, the students were, you know, Arthur and the other children, they were concerned that he was going to be marrying the right person. So they saw him, you know, talking to this one lady, and they're sitting there like, I don't think that this is the right one for him. At the time, they didn't know that he was actually talking to his sister. No, Mr. Ratburn basically came out as being gay and married his longtime same-sex partner. As a result of these modern marriage dysfunctions, children and young adults today are very confused about marriage and its origin and purpose. Today we will look at marriage and divorce and see what the Word of God says about the subject. Married life has changed a lot since World War II, when marriage was looked at as a contract far more binding than it is today. Back then, society had a clear view of what was acceptable and what worked well for the family. Divorce was frowned upon by society, especially by the Christian churches, which had significantly more influence than they do today. When there was trouble in the marriage, the couple focused on holding the marriage together. "Till death do us part" was not just a phrase you said at the altar, it meant everything. One of the issues facing marriage and the family is the fact that people in our society have become more increasingly approving of choosing to be in long-term relationships with partners without getting married. Many in our modern culture view living together as an alternative and an answer to the growing divorce rate. Most now believe that a marriage license does not constitute marriage. Without saying I do, these couples take on the responsibilities of married couples, such as dividing the bills and the household duties. While some couples are deciding not to get married, others are deciding to live together before marriage to get to know their potential spouse first. The issue with this approach to marriage is that it is leading to even more divorces, when avoiding divorce is really the reason for cohabitating in the first place. The chances of divorce for couples living together before marriage are 50%. Now, I want to read a few of the views that was done in a recent survey in 2007 of young adults, some of the statements that they made. When I think of marriage, I think of a piece of paper that tells the government that a couple will be living together. It means they will share all assets. Another view, today, marriage is thought of as a death sentence or something to be dreaded. Another one is, if a couple wanted to move in together and were not planning on getting married, people criticize and even gossip about them. Another comment was, today, marriage is seen as a religious tradition. More women are going to school and pursuing their careers instead of rushing to start a family. This is a good thing, because we are at a point where overpopulation could happen if the birth rate did increase, especially in the United States, where the birth rate is decreasing and more women are using protection to prevent pregnancy. That was one comment. Here's another one. Gradually, more people are opting for a neutral union in which couples live together and start families without being married. This union has become more popular and accepted in many European cultures. A couple more comments. I believe that women should not just get married because of the pressure from her family. She should start building her career in which she can use to support herself. And one more. It is very sad that many countries still have the mentality that a woman should be a housewife while the man is the breadwinner. Let's look at the origin of the word marriage and where does it come from? The actual word marriage first makes its appearance in the period of between 1250 and 1300 AD. To put that in context, Amsterdam was declared a city in 1300, and during this period, the Aztec culture started in Mesoamerica. Marriage has its origins in the Latin word matrimonial, which means mother, and the action, state, or condition, which developed into the Middle English word marriage, just with one R. However, we know that marriage goes back even further. Some who consider themselves to be free thinkers, atheists, humanists, or other non-religious people, they teach that marriage first appeared around 1754 BC, while evolutionists just believe that it evolved naturally. Many take these views on marriage to try to prove there is not a divine origin and purpose for marriage. The one view is, when exploring the historical records of the past, marriage is mentioned in the Code of Hammurabi. He reigned as the king of Babylon between 1792 and 1750 BC. His Book of Codes contains 282 laws of the ancient Babylonian Empire. Laws 128 through 161 deal with marriage alone. And at the time that this code was presented, the Israelites were actually living in Egypt at this time. The view that evolutionists take, that marriage just happened. It just happened. The late Dr. Montagu, a prominent anthropologist, he wrote this: "There are no societies in which marriage does not exist. If marriage developed in a random, haphazard evolutionary fashion, one might expect that marriage would be found in some cultures, but not in others. The evidence, however, simply does not support that view." Let's look at another ancient record. The ancient Hebrew record reveals that marriage is the result of the creation of man and woman, having been made especially for one another as husband and wife. You turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and we'll see this. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the eternal God said," and this is in verse 18, "and the eternal God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Verse 20, "But for Adam there was none found, a helper comparable to him. And the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the eternal God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The United Church of God commentary, edited by Tom Robinson, has this to say: God had fitted the man with an emotional and an intellectual nature that can only be satisfied by companionship. Indeed, God had made man in his own image, desiring the man to experience life within a family, a type of a God-plane family relationship. Thus, God created a suitable companion for the man. The phrase "help meet" in the King James Version of chapter 2, verse 18, should be understood as "meet help" or "fit helper." Meet simply being an archaic adjective, kind of meaning fit or suitable. The New King James Version better translates this as "a helper comparable to him." And out of this companionship would come human reproduction to expand the family. You see, from the beginning, God revealed that marriage was a special union between a man and a woman because, to put it bluntly, it was the way to have children. Marriage is a gift of God. When God brought Adam, the woman who was specially created for him, he cried out joyfully, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." This joy over a real companion is the explicit will of God, because he said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. and I will make a helper suitable for him. Marriage has been established by the Creator. It is therefore not a humanly devised institution. It existed from the beginning, as Jesus himself defined the origin and essence of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6, I'll start in verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, why are they no longer two, but one flesh? Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus Christ endorsed the proposition that marriage was instituted by God. That's also in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. To question this reality is basically to cast reflection upon the Son of God. God's word declares that he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Eternal. That's Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, and that was the New International Version. The same is true for the woman who find loving and responsible husbands. Marriages are the building blocks of communities, societies, and ultimately civilizations. A society is only as strong as its marriages and families. This is why many nations have fallen. The Roman Empire began its decline when the breakdown in the family structure occurred. From this, from the church publication, the booklet Making Life Work, under the title Marriage, Foundation of the Family, from the beginning, God taught that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and that should become one flesh. Genesis 2, verse 24. This special arrangement is the bond between a man and a woman, was intended to last, as traditional marriage ceremonies put it, unto death do us part. It was designed to be a lifelong relationship. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3 is referenced, that would produce godly children, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, and help both spouses better understand the deep, loving relationship between Jesus Christ and the members of the household of God, his church. And the reference there is Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 32, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. That's from the booklet. Let's now look a little deeper into how God designed marriage. While there are some religions, as well as many primitive cultures that practice polygamy, such as not sanctioned under Christian law, without question, marriage was designed to be monogamous arrangement, one man for one woman. The Eternal God did not fashion a man and his wives, or a woman and her husbands. Rather, it was Adam and Eve. Christ also endorsed monogamy in his comments on Moses' law in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, as did Paul in his analogy between a husband and wife, in that that of Christ and his one body, his one bride, Romans chapter 7 verse 4, the church, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33 again. The Genesis record also is perfectly clear that the institution of marriage was intended for a man and a woman, and no aberration was permitted as a substitute. For example, male with male and female with female. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. A Christian theologian, John J. Davis, wrote in his book, Paradise to Prison, a study in Genesis, that marriage is to be heterosexual. The mate that God created for Adam, a male, was Eve, a female. In spite of the persistence in which the gay liberation movement argues the case for legitimizing homosexuality, its case cannot stand in the light of biblical revelation. The first marriage that God performed is quite clearly a pattern. The inability of same-sex unions to produce the species is not in harmony with the divine idea for humankind. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, I recognize that in today's culture, that bringing up the subject of homosexuality and same-sex marriage is highly controversial. God's inspired word speaks against this practice, as there is much more scriptures to verify this that I'm not going to go through. But it's not my purpose to speak about this now. Also, for anyone that may be watching this online, there is a misused term that's out there in society, homophobic, which, you know, they say kind of means the fear of homosexuals, but it's been twisted to mean a bigotry or a hatred for the gay community, which I could be called for bringing up this subject. But by no means do I hate anyone, nor do I hold anything against anyone. See, the term is a wrong term, homophobic, because really, homo means man. So basically, homophobic, phobia being a fear, it means fear of man, not fear of homosexuals or the gay community. There's a new word that's out there that actually is a little bit better, and it's called gaycism. You know, it kind of rhymes with racism. And gaycism is a hatred towards the gay community. And that is not what we have in the church. You know, we abide by God's law, and we understand that, but we do not hate anybody. We just hate the action, I guess. I don't like the act, and neither does the Bible. Just as God and Jesus, they hate the sin, but they don't hate the sinners. It's the same thing. So I just wanted to clear that up for anybody that might be watching. This is not a hate speech. God, the creator of humanity and of marriage itself, has laid out his plan for marriage as a lifelong union. God knows that this design is the best for mankind. When we stray from his plan, the results are damaging on many levels. Marriage problems have existed in every nation, every culture, and every religion since the beginning. Many marriages have ended in divorce. Unfortunately, the divorce rate in the Christian churches are comparable to that of the culture at large. There ain't no difference. Many Christians see nothing wrong with divorce, at least in their own particular situation. But the Bible clearly addresses marriage and divorce. We will now look at divorce from the biblical perspective, but first we will recap marriage. Marriage is the first institution created by God, as we have seen. We also acknowledge that God made the first man, Adam, but declared that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Then he brought to Adam all the animals, which Adam named, but no companion was suitable to him, was found. And that's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. God was revealing to Adam his incomplete nature. God then created a woman, Eve, for Adam. He blessed them in their union and gave them the earth to rule over. The creation of marriage occurred prior to sin's entrance into the world. It was a part of God's perfect design for mankind. Through the prophets, God emphasizes three principles. Principle number one, marriage is sacred. It is a commitment for life. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is a divine institution ordained of God, designed to be a loving, rewarding, continuous, enriching, long life union. As such, Paul explained that it transcends the human plane and is actually a reflection of the relationship of Christ that Christ has with the church. You can see Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 to confirm that. Principle number two, God hates divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 16, it says this, God hates divorce. Plain and simple. He hates divorce. It's the last word in the bottom line. God hates divorce. Why? Divorce hurts. Divorce hurts. It hurts the children. It hurts the family. It hurts the friends and also hurts society. Principle number three, marriage is designed to produce children of good character. And you can see Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 for that, but I'll be getting to there eventually. In Scripture, we see that Moses permitted a bill of divorce because of the constant sinfulness and selfishness. Under the Old Covenant, Moses gave instructions about divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. A certificate of divorce was allowed because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites. But for Christians, that was to change. That was to change. Jesus Christ addressed this problem even further in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 19, And we'll start off in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered them and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Then why did Moses command, 'Give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?'" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The disciples were shocked when Christ expressed the limited grounds on which marriage covenant could be ended. They were so shocked that they declared, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." That's verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 10 of Matthew. Knowing how often couples had irreconcilable differences, the disciples concluded that it would be better off never to marry. At that time, the disciples were totally unaware of the awesome help that would be available through God's Holy Spirit for healing and restoring all relationships. And that I just read was from United News, Divorce and Remarriage Within the Church, January 2000. Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, one cannot divorce. The Greek word translated sexual immorality is porneia, and it covers a wide range of sexual misconducts, and including but not limited to adultery. In the King James Version and others, it was translated as fornication. But sexual immorality is a better choice, as the word encompasses many other sins of a sexual nature. And from the Bible and Answer question, is adultery grounds for divorce, on November 2010. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains that porneia referred to a relentless, persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness, different from a one-time act or illicit relations. Again, let me just read that again. Porneia referred to a relentless, persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness, which is different from a one-time act of illicit relations. In other words, and this is also from that same Bible question thing about, is adultery grounds for divorce? In other words, Christ referred to a pattern of immoral behavior or habitual sin. Other scriptures bring out the fact that there was a difference between sinning and living in sin. And that's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. There is no doubt that sexual misconduct could be grounds for divorce. Although, there should be hope of saving the marriage if the conduct is not habitual. Another essential godly principle is forgiveness. One should not abandon a marriage without knowing whether the offending party truly repented of his or her conduct. Considering God's intent for a marriage to last until death, divorce should occur only when there is no repentance or chance for forgiveness and reconciliation. A Christian's goal should always be to save the marriage. Sadly, in some cases, that simply won't be possible. Christ gave, except for sexual immorality, as the exceptional cause or clause. If a divorce does occur under these conditions, remarriage is possible without God considering it adultery. The Apostle Paul recognized and repeated God's command for married couples who had God's Spirit but were separated because they could not reconcile. He wrote that they must remain unmarried in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 11. Unless porneia was evident. Again, that's Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, that reference that. But God does not want us to give up. He doesn't give up on us and our struggle to overcome our past and our baptismal covenant. And he doesn't want us to give up on each other in our marital covenant. In his love and mercy, he gives us the chance to reconcile with him. We should be able to reconcile with each other. Marriages in God's church are to exemplify the relationship of Jesus Christ and his bride. In performing marriages, the ministers of Jesus Christ make it quite clear that within the church, it is God, not merely man or laws of man, who joins together a husband and a wife. That's the marriage ceremony document of the United Church of God. The marriage contract involves the man, the woman, and God. It is a sacred covenant. Another grounds for divorce that's approved is when fraud is involved. Generally, it means that one spouse grossly misrepresented issues so important that the other spouse would not have married them if they had known the truth. For example, if a husband tells his wife before they were married that he had never been married before, and then she discovers after the marriage that he was lying. His lie about his previous marriage may be considered fraud, especially if the woman could show that she would not have married him if she had known that this was his second marriage. The United Church of God's Statement of Belief paper titled Divorce and Remarriage states the following concerning another reason a believer can, but does not necessarily have to, dissolve a marriage. Not pleased to dwell. Not pleased to dwell. Paul explains in the book of 1 Corinthians that if an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell in the parts that a Christian is not under bondage. That's another reason. Now I want to go through Malachi, and which I spoke about before, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with each other or with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously in an abomination and has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Eternal's holy institute, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. What this is talking about here is God's displeasure in what took place in Israel, the nation of Israel, and also eventually Judah, where they aligned themselves with foreign nations for protection rather than looking and seeking to God and worshiping God in a proper way. And they also adopted a lot of these foreign gods and worshiping, you know, foreign gods as well. And he was very upset about that. Continuing on in verse 12, may the Eternal cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Eternal of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Eternal with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receives it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Part of the reason here is they were using this divorce decree that Moses gave to them. And if they got tired of their wife, they would just divorce their wife, send her on her way, and find a new younger wife. And this is the reason why he was attacking the Pharisees with that same statement, because they wanted to be able to have any reason whatsoever to divorce their wives so they can choose another. This was what they were doing. This was a practice that the Pharisees were doing. That's why they brought that question to Jesus. They wanted to trip him up and see, because he could have answered a couple of different ways and they would have gone, ha-ha, I gotcha. Because if he said it was okay, then that'd be an issue. If he said not, but Jesus answered in the proper way. But this was the practice that was going on. And in Malachi, this is what it's discussing here, where God's talking to the people. It was the same thing as was going on with the Pharisees. They got tired of their wife. They just divorced them and remarried. And God says that that is a wrong thing to do. Continuing on in verse 15. But he did not make them one, having the remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Again, this is the reason for marriage. God seeks offspring. Remember, we are the children of God. He wants lots of children. That's why we have this marriage union, to produce godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the eternal God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. My question, this garment with violence. Well, it was a tradition back in Israel that when you was betrothed to a wife or whatever, that you would take your garment and you would put them over your wife or your future wife as part of the engagement ceremony. And that was part of the ceremony that they would do with this garment. Now, God is accusing them of this garment taken away in violence against their wife and giving it to another. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And this is how God is viewing marriage, and it's also how he views the worship of him as well, because we are in a marriage contract with God. Which leads here to the spiritual implication of marriage. Similar to the way a human family reflects God's plan to have a family, human marriage also reflects a spiritual relationship. Human marriage is modeled after the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Paul explains this concept in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 32 and 33, after discussing the responsibilities of husband and wife. Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she is respected or respects her husband." The understanding that marriage between a man and a woman is a type of relationship between Christ and the church, which is further understood by a vision Jesus revealed to John in the book of Revelation. After Jesus returns to take over the kingdoms of this world and establish his kingdoms, as we heard in the sermonette, he reveals that he is going to be involved in a very special marriage. A very, very special marriage. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, and starting in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The faithful saints who have been part of the church founded by Jesus Christ will become the bride of Christ. Their righteous behavior is likened to fine, costly linen. Now, if you get anything out of this sermon, this is what I really, really, truly want you to understand. This, at Mount Sinai, God, who was the pre-incarnate Jesus, made the covenant of marriage with the Israelites when he gave them God's law, and they accepted by saying, "I do." That they would follow this. Jesus, in a sense, married the Old Testament church, the Hebrew nation, the Israelites. It was his bride, his wife. They continually sinned against God, by cheating with other nations, and by serving other gods, other husbands, other wives. They continually committed adultery / idolatry with other nations and gods. See, that's how idolatry and adultery are related in that sense, in that spiritual sense. God continually gave them the opportunity to repent and to turn back to God, to the God of their youth, to the spouse of their youth. He did not want to give up on them. He did not want to write a certificate of divorce. God had the right to do so, and did so. But even though God had the right to remarry, he did not. Not until Jesus. The one who married the old church, Jesus, the one who married the old church in the wilderness, he died on the cross. He died on the cross. You see, God, Jesus, chose to die in order to marry the New Testament church. Death do us part. Jesus was truly free from his marriage contract to his death and resurrection. He did the right thing. He was now able to marry the bride, the New Testament church. Not because he divorced the Old Testament church, but because he died, which ended the contract of marriage. And through his resurrection, he is able to be engaged to us, the church, and to marry the bride, the church, when he returns triumphantly. This message only gives the basics of marriage and divorce. Each topic that I touched on can be expanded into another full message. But I hope this was helpful in understanding God's stance on marriage and divorce. A happy marriage is one of the greatest blessings we can enjoy. A happy marriage is a good thing. God intended for couples to live happily ever after once they exchange their marriage vows. It's not a fairy tale. It's the way God wanted it to be. To this end, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9 instructs husbands to enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he, meaning God, has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life. This is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And likewise, wives should enjoy the life with their husbands. This is the way God intended it to be.